The opportunity we have this morning, though, is to worship God together, to be His assembled people. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. O Lord, who can we compare to you? How great you are! You have measured the waters in your hand, measured the heavens with your ruler, weighed the mountains on your scale. No one has counseled you. No one has taught you justice. No one has showed you the way. All the nations put together are like a drop from a bucket, while your glory is great in all the earth. And we've assembled as those set apart in Christ Jesus to receive your word that does not wither. We've gathered to hear the good news that you come to care for your people. So exalt your name among us and through us and in every place where men call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all this in his name. Amen. In the evangelical church today, which do you think is the greater problem? Placing too much value on preachers or too little value on preachers? I think good arguments could be made on both sides. The existence of celebrity pastors is sadly a real thing. Calling some of them celebrities is unfair, since typically we call a celebrity someone who is famous for no good reason. They're just famous for being famous. There are celebrity pastors with megachurch book sales and TV audiences who have nothing near as self-helping good to say as Marcus Aurelius or as Tony Robbins. He'd be the modern day self-help guru, perhaps. Though there are famous or celebrity pastors in the reformed and exegetical parts of the evangelical pie. In the latter case, those more reformed, the people that we have in our podcast apps, perhaps, probably didn't intend to amass a boatload of followers, but the fact that we tend to spend more time reading the notes in their study Bible rather than the verses up above their notes may be an indication that we still are giving them too much attention. That's an argument that perhaps we value preachers and leaders in the church too much today. On the other hand, the greatest influence many pastors ever exert is ruining a party when they arrive. It seems to be a spiritual gift of making things no fun for anybody. Whether that's because they take themselves too seriously so that no one else could possibly bear their gravitas, or because they're too lazy actually to know anything else to keep up with other people, it's hard to see how they influence much of anybody. In other cases, people will listen to the preacher or pastor unless it's about a personal problem, and then because the pastor doesn't have a professional counseling degree, they clearly don't have anything to add. People will listen until there's something more exciting on their phone. Well, actually, it doesn't even need to really be that exciting, does it? As long as it can be distracting from what they're saying. I bring this up because the church in Corinth had, to some degree, divided themselves according to their favorite teacher or leader. Not only did they have their favorite, but they made their favorite the only. They started dividing and defining themselves according to their favorite. Paul addressed the problem in one way, which we'll see a little bit later this morning. But I also think we would do better at this, preachers and people, if we were more Kuiperian. If we understood that preachers have their place, that God has assigned them necessary work in the sphere of the church, and yet the preacher's work, as valuable as it is not the top of work that is most important to God. Neither is it the end of what he's getting us to be. Preachers have a place, but that is not the only place. And if we understood that God is doing great things through all the different parts of the body, then maybe we would not either neglect or pay too much of the wrong kind of attention to our preachers and leaders, let alone dividing over our favorite. If we understood that God has much bigger concerns than who our favorite teacher or preacher is, then I think we would probably have that bigger mindset as well. If there's division, the exhortation to confession could have been entirely about unity, about our relationships. This is just a little bit more specific detail application of that. But if there are broken things that you're responsible for that need to be fixed, then perhaps you need to confess. If there are other sins that the Spirit is bringing to your attention at this point, now's the time to confess those, seek his forgiveness. As we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are a sinful, selfish, silly people. Even in how we regard our Bible teachers, we can fail to obey the Bible. Either we do not give thanks for them and imitate their faith, as we're called to do in Hebrews, or we put them on pedestals and define ourselves against those who follow other teachers. Please forgive us and make us one, even as your Son prayed for his people. And it's no better in the world. Men are constantly seeking identity and image, and without repentance from sin and faith in Christ, they will inevitably be frustrated and factious. Unbelievers divide over everything, and that's because sin divides. When sin is master, there will be division. Please convict the world of unrighteousness and reconcile men to yourself by your Spirit. Thank you for identifying us, your church, identifying us with your Son, all of us who have been baptized into his death and resurrection to walk in righteousness. And we pray this with thanks in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of our identity in him as represented by our baptism from Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we have died with him, then we have been raised with him. And we walk differently than we used to. And we worship differently than we used to. And we have reason to continue singing with joy for our identity in him. Let's do that together.
The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. I'll be reading from the ESV. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with the words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. Father, as we gather this morning to worship you, we remember that we do so only because of Christ's death on a cross. To this day, the Jews stumble over this, and to the rest of the world, it sounds like utter foolishness. But to us, the story of the cross gives us hope and assurance of being forgiven for and delivered from our sins. Like the Apostle Paul, we say, far be it from us to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to us and we to the world. May we never shy away from telling others the good news that Christ died on a cross so that we might live. Thank you that the cross of Christ means we now stand before you this morning as adopted sons and daughters. May we never be indifferent to or ungrateful for what that means. Part of what it means is that we can bring our supplications to you and you receive them with gladness. Like any good father, you love it when your children come to you in humble dependency. And so we come. Thank you that you hear us, you care for us, and that you're able and ready to do more than we can ask or think. We remember those who are dealing with health issues. We ask that you continue to strengthen Debbie in her battle with cancer. Thank you for the little victories she's seen lately. We pray that the neuropathy in her feet would go away and that ultimately she would be totally healed. Thank you that you know the plans you have made for her life. And whatever those plans entail, may she continue to walk in them full of faith and hope, always ready to tell others about the God she loves and serves. We pray for Rhonda Luce as she is nearing the end of her chemotherapy. We pray that it will succeed in eradicating any lingering cancer in her body. We pray that you would strengthen her body for the remaining time and that the fatigue and nausea she's experiencing would subside. We pray for Carmen as her recovery continues along slowly. May she find your strength perfected in her weakness. As she begins looking into long-term disability benefits, we pray that the agencies involved would be cooperative and just as she explores this option. We pray for those affected by the recent hurricanes as well as the earthquakes in Mexico. Father, your word tells us that these things are like birth pains leading up to the end of this age. We pray that those affected by these events would be comforted and their lives restored sooner than later. More than that, we pray that these events would cause them to come to saving faith in Christ. We pray for our nation. As it grows deafer to the gospel, it only increases in its wickedness. We desperately need your grace to bring widespread repentance. We need leaders who recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ over all. We need churches that have gone apostate and now preach another gospel to return to the one true faith and begin living it. We need those who do hold to the true faith to live boldly and courageously, even if it means more persecution. Father, it is a testament to your mercy that you haven't destroyed us. Please deliver us, and may we truly become one nation under God. We pray for the families of TEC. We ask that you protect, build up, and in some cases restore our marriages. Keep them safe from the enemy's attempts to tear them apart. We pray that you would guard the hearts of our children lest they be tempted to stray from the faith as they get older. May their faith surpass that of their parents and likewise their children. We thank you for the sweet spirit that you've given us this fellowship and pray that you would protect it from the enemy of all men's souls who seeks to divide and destroy. We remember those whom we are partnering with in outreach. Specifically, we pray for Andrew Schneidler's permanence project and Sanji and Yancey's work at the Good Shepherd's Children Home. Thank you for the 300-plus children that Andrew has helped place into permanent homes. Thank you for the law firm that has taken an interest in Andrew's work and is now receiving training in how they can do pro bono work for adoptions. We ask that Andrew would be able to fulfill his dream of replicating this process across the nation. We thank you for Sanji and Yancey's labors of love. We ask that you continue to supply their physical needs. Keep them safe from those seeking to purge India of any Christian influence. We ask that the girls under their care be strong in faith and well prepared to take the gospel into their adult lives. We pray for one of the girls, Camille, as she prepares to enter school to be trained as a nurse. Thank you for her sweet testimony of faith in Christ and desire to use medicine as a way to spread the gospel. We ask that you help her to raise the funds she needs to pay for her education. Father, there is so much more we could pray for. Our need is great, but your supply is greater still. Forgive us for how often we go about our daily affairs without regard for you. Like sheep, we are prone to wander. May we learn to follow the Good Shepherd and let him guide us and keep us safe. And as we continue now in corporate worship, may it be worthy of your time and attention. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
As you have said, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. It accomplishes its purposes. So I ask that you would open our eyes to see your truth, that you would confront and or comfort us by your Spirit, that you would indeed build your church as we live according to the cross of Christ, and we ask in his name, amen. I believe it was in John Calvin's rough draft to the Institutes of the Christian Religion that he wrote, "The human heart is a celebrity factory." He changed celebrity to idol. The human heart is an idol factory. He changed it to idol by the time it got published in the final edition. But potentially in some cultures, the two things are not so far apart: celebrity and idol. The Corinthians had some identity problems, namely, they had begun to identify themselves with particular leaders, and then also some of those leaders perhaps had particular styles of communication. Paul was genuinely thankful for them. He told them about his thanks in the previous paragraph. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, he saw signs of grace among them. He said that the testimony of Christ was confirmed among them. He reminded them of their identity as saints, as sons of God, as those in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, they had begun to develop some factions. Factions are those smaller, divided groups, cliques, factions in the fellowship. And starting in verse 10, Paul moves from the greeting and epistolary pleasantries to the first, if not the main problem among the believers in Corinth. There are disagreements about what the main reason for 1 Corinthians is. Some argue that it was to deal with their disunity. And even if that wasn't the main problem, it certainly is the first problem that he talks about. They were quarreling with each other, which caused divisions. Their squabbles showed that they did not actually have the understanding that they thought they did. They did not understand the very center of the cross, center of the gospel, the cross of Christ, and how the word of the cross doesn't allow for disunity. If we really understand the gospel, if we really understand the word of the cross, then especially disunity based on people who are preaching the word of the cross doesn't fit, doesn't belong at all. Disunity doesn't belong, and disunity over those who are preaching the word certainly doesn't belong. Like I said, whether or not disunity among the Christians in Corinth is the main problem, it certainly is the first problem that Paul addresses. Paul had heard some reports of side-taking. These people over here against these people over here against these other people over here. He had heard some reports, and unlike so many of his other New Testament letters, if you're one of the people that we're preaching this series for because you don't have a lot of exposure to the epistles, maybe this doesn't sound as odd. If you've heard a lot about epistles, you know that especially with Paul, he typically wrote long sections dealing with theology and doctrine and then hit a therefore hinge. Therefore, in Romans, for example, it's 1 through 11, chapters 1 through 11 that are doctrine and theology. And it's finally in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, and starts to move into the practical application, how they're supposed to live based on what they had just learned. Here, after the greeting, he immediately turns into the therefore, except there's no therefore. He immediately turns to addressing them and urging them, exhorting them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Appeal is how the ESV translates it, and I don't like it. It's not strong enough. The New American Standard has exhort. That's better. Another translation has urge. That's better. This is someone who has a relationship with them, and even more than just a relationship and knowing them, this is a person who has responsibility for them. He is speaking to them as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just know them. He knows that he's going to have to give an answer for them, and so he's urging them. This is what he wants for them to pay attention to and then start doing. This is the exhortation, and we're going to see three parts in verses 10 through 17 about this exhortation. We're going to see the nature of the exhortation in verse 10. Then the context or the need for the exhortation in verses 11 and 12. And then finally, the crux or the nub of the exhortation, what it is centered on in verses 13 through 17. So three main points, kids, if you're keeping track on your kids' corner. The first point is the nature of the exhortation, which we see in verse 10. He addresses them as spiritual family with affection, calls them brothers. That is a term that would include the sisters in the congregation as well. It's a family term. Later, he's going to address them as a father, chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. So this is a familial sort of relationship that he starts with. And he addresses them, as I said, with representative authority by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who now, for the 10th time in 10 verses, he's brought up the name Jesus Christ. So this is not a letter that makes sense apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three goals in the nature of this exhortation. What he is exhorting them to. This exhortation stands like a three-legged stool on these three things he wants. Paul exhorts, number one, that all of you agree. Number two, that there be no division among you. And number three, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. The first and the third one are positive ways to put it. The middle one there is something in a negative way to state it, something else to be avoided. But all three go along to the same thing. That's why it's the same stool, just with three different legs. All of you agree, there be no division among you, be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, we don't yet know why Paul's concerned about this, other than the fact that as Christians, we know unity is something that's valuable. Even Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed in John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer, he prays that they would be one, his people would be one, just as he and his Father are one. He prays that a couple times. So the unity in the Trinity is actually the unity that he desires among his people as well. So unity is a valuable thing. That could be the explanation for why Paul exhorts them to that. They are to say the same thing. They're to be in agreement. And I tend to think that that's a way to talk about harmony rather than uniformity. He doesn't say the same things, plural, as in you must all use the exact same wording in order to have unity. It is more like being on the same page and singing the same song at the same time. Do your kids like music? Do they, all of them, sing a different song at the same time while you're driving down the road? Do you tell them to stop because that's crazy? We do in our van. One commentator put it like this: they are to be like a chorus singing from the same page of music, not like a cat's concert, with each howling his or her own cacophonous tune. And we are about ready to see that this is what the Corinthians were not doing. They were not singing the same song. In fact, they all had their own little jingle that they were using to identify themselves differently from the other people. Division, there be no division among you, is the Greek word schismata, from which we get our English word schism, division, break, faction. If we read ahead into chapter 11, we would see that there is a time when factions or divisions are necessary. Paul actually was in favor of dividing when it was an issue of truth. The entire letter to the Galatians was written to admonish them to disassociate themselves from the false teachers who were proclaiming another gospel. So Paul is not about unity at the expense of certain truths, at least gospel truths, salvation truths. So we'll have to see exactly what he means here, that there be no division. It does have a context, which we'll see in the next couple verses. But he wants them to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. It's the idea of being mended back together, sharing the same perspective, having the same sorts of standards, which would include having the standard of, hey, we should try to get along. That should have been their common desire, rather than trying to identify themselves by who they were not with. So the nature of the exhortation is to harmony, to unity, to being of the same mind, saying the same thing, not letting there be a certain kind of division among them. Which leads to, secondly, the need for the exhortation, or the context in which he's sending this exhortation. Paul is not urging them to unity because he just finished a great weekend retreat with the guys, and the fellowship with the brothers was so sweet, like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, that he wants them to share the same thing. The precious oil running down into the beard is the way to describe brothers in unity according to Psalm 133, verses 1 and 2. He's not writing this because he just had this great weekend and he's like, guys, fellowship is cool. Get some. It wasn't positive at all. According to verse 11, Paul says, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And we don't know exactly who Chloe is. The Corinthians obviously knew who Chloe was enough that Paul didn't have to specify anything else about Chloe. Chloe seems to be a woman's name, and the phrase the ones of Chloe or Chloe's people could mean her family, though usually you would think if it was actually like her children, that it would have been her children rather than the ones of Chloe or Chloe's people. So more than likely, it was some servants or some employees of Chloe's. And presumably, she lived either in Corinth or Ephesus, where Paul was when he's writing this letter back to the Corinthians. Presumably, then, she lived either in Corinth or Ephesus and did business in both cities. And so Chloe's people were going back and forth. That's why they could have a report from Corinth to Paul in Ephesus. And presumably, she must have been a widow, since households were almost always associated and identified with the father. So, because her name is mentioned, and it's her people, she's a single lady, widowed perhaps, and these seem to be some servants of hers going back and forth. There was more than one of them. It was Chloe's people. It was not just one person, one witness, and these people, this group, however large it was, reported or informed or made clear to Paul that there was quarreling and strife happening among the believers in Corinth. This is a more official report than gossiping about them or slandering them. This is not tattletaling. This is going to the one who is responsible for founding the church to tell them that they were having some issues and perhaps get his counsel. And he explains what sort of quarreling they were having in the next sentence. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Please note that at this point, this is an ego problem among the followers, not a rivalry among the preachers. So far, this is not addressed to the leaders and the teachers and the preachers. Now, he is going to have a lot to say about what makes a good preacher and leader and teacher, and what they should be expecting to be the power of God, which is the word of the cross, not their own manipulative rhetoric. But at this point, the division is not because certain leaders were trying to gain a following. This is because certain of the listeners, the followers, had decided to divide themselves according to their favorite. In verse 17, Paul does transition to talk about the sort of preaching and ministry that belong with the word of the cross. That certainly has application for teachers and leaders. But in context, the people who need to understand the true nature of cross-centered ministry and fellowship are the Corinthians themselves, not the teachers. Because Paul himself is saying, some of you are saying, I follow Paul. Paul was not looking for that group to be better than the other group. He doesn't say, some of you say, I follow Paul. I wish that all of you were saying, I follow Paul. Nor does he actually say that about the fourth one either, I follow Christ. But we'll see that in a few moments. He is writing to those in the church who thought that they were part of the more spiritual group. These aren't different groups based on political campaign yard signs. This is arguments at the church potluck about who is listening to the better teacher, who is part of the more spiritual group associated with the better preacher. They had started to sort themselves into groups based on something that Paul actually does not identify. He doesn't say what it was about each one that started to gather a group of followers. Some were of Paul. They said, I follow Paul. It wasn't Paul's desire. In fact, he consciously worked against anyone putting the wrong sort of dependence on association with him. That's even what he's addressing right at the moment. He wasn't trying to get a bigger group for himself. He was like a brother to the Corinthians. He was like a father to the Corinthians. They should have listened to him. They should have had loyalty to him, but he doesn't want their loyalty to the exclusion of being able to listen to anybody else. Some said they were of Paul. They had loyalty to Paul, presumably because he was their church founder. Others were of Apollos. Apollos was a man who had skills in interpretation as well as in communication. In Acts chapter 18, verse 24, which is right after Paul left Corinth, Apollos shows up in Corinth, and he's a man who had great skill in speaking. In Acts chapter 18, verse 28, it says that he, quote, powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And he had done that in Corinth. So this is why the Corinthians, or some of them at least, were identifying themselves with him. But like Paul, Apollos does not seem to have come in to try to woo people away from following Paul and start instead following him by name. If that was the case, then Paul would have said, Apollos, you are wrong. He doesn't actually ever, in the next couple chapters, where he keeps bringing himself up alongside of Apollos, he doesn't ever actually say that Apollos was teaching something wrong. He doesn't actually say that Apollos was using that manipulative rhetoric that he was talking about either. Apollos himself just happened to be there and be effective in his work, and some of the Corinthians started to associate themselves with him instead. But again, based on what Paul describes about Apollos in the letter, there was nothing wrong with his teaching, with his motives, though some claimed Apollos as their favorite celebrity preacher. The third, others were of Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter. It is possible that Peter had come to Corinth at some point, but that historically is not verified, nor is it really necessary. There could have been other people who have gotten saved in other places under Peter's ministry that then came to Corinth and started to make their own group. They brought Peter's old school fisherman mindset with them. We don't need this fancy book learning stuff. We're fishermen. We don't actually know if that was their mindset or not, but some had identified with Cephas, with Peter. And then there was the fourth group. I follow Christ. I don't follow any man. I follow Christ. Now, there's a couple different interpretive possibilities for what this means. Some people actually take this as a description of what everybody should have been saying. So some are saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, but instead, everybody should be saying, I follow Christ. That is one interpretive possibility. Talking as if this is the right way to speak against the party factions that were taking place around them. The problem is that in the actual letter that Paul writes, there is no difference between this fourth phrase and the previous three phrases. It is in exactly the same sequence. There is no adversative. There is no but. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, but Christ. So I believe my understanding of what this means is that this is another divisive group. They were just the no creed but Christ group. You know them? No creed but Christ, which, ironically, is not a Bible verse, which makes it a creed, just a short one. The no creed but Christ, I follow no man, I just follow Jesus, demonstrates that it is possible to be just as divisively uppity in you using only Jesus' name as using somebody else's name. It is ironic that people can get proud about how they won't follow any other man, they just follow Jesus. But that shouldn't be the case. Like, everybody should be humble. That's what he's addressing. In the corners, we have Paul, the founder. We have Apollos, the new generation. We have Peter, the old school, and Christ, the ultimate one. There are four names, but it's just one problem. We don't get anything about how they were teaching something different. It's not that they had different theology or even different methodology. It was that people had chosen their favorite and decided that it was more beneficial to them to associate with a name. Now, it's possible that there weren't actually four separate, easily identifiable groups that had their own Facebook page with their own logo. Perhaps Paul was just trying to point out that there is no I in exaggerated sarcasm. The factions were developing according to their favorites, regardless of what mottos or jingles they might have actually been using for themselves. Now, I do want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, just for one moment. 1 Corinthians 11, 19, where he is addressing the problem of division. And in this chapter, where he's getting ready to talk about their divisions at the Lord's table, which was unfitting, he does say, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So there is a time and a place for division and separation. It is true that sometimes that has to happen. But it is not okay for it to happen over personalities or styles of communication and styles of leadership, which is a digression that Paul eventually gets to. But each one of these groups claimed to be the superior spirituals. Each one of these groups identified themselves against the other groups. Each one of these groups were all in the church. It was all internal strife and quarreling. All of these groups apparently held to largely the same beliefs. They probably could have signed off on the same doctrinal statement, even if beliefs were not the most important thing to them based on how they're dividing themselves up. All of these groups had taken some external thing, personality, style of communication, style of leadership, and then started competing over it, who they were associated with, who they were connected to. All of these groups needed the exhortation. So the nature of the exhortation was to harmony, to unity. The need for it, or the context for it, was because they were not being unified. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. This was not four-part harmony. This was four-part division. Which leads to the last main point in verses 13 through 17, which is the crux, or the nub, or the basis of the exhortation. The exhortation to harmony centers on Jesus's cross. The cross and the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is what kills self-promotion. Whether that self-promotion is by the leader or by the followers. To truly understand Jesus and the gospel and the cross is to have our pride and self-promoting pursuits killed. It kills status seeking and group positioning and competition and rivalry with each other. Division based on these externals is inconsistent with Christ's work, which involves eternals and internals. If they had truly understood the cross of Christ, they wouldn't have started identifying themselves by these other names. Paul starts in verse 13 with this gospel rationale with three questions ab absurdo, from the absurd. These are ridiculous questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? There is biblical reason to be rhetorically sarcastic. This is Paul trying to point out how absurd it is for them to be acting like these things are true. Without doubt, the second and third questions expect a negative answer. I think that the first question does as well. He's not saying that they successfully divided Christ. Paul is saying, are you guys for real? Can Christ really be divided like you're acting? He uses himself as the example. Was Paul crucified for you? Why would you follow me against these other teachers? It's not me who saved you. He uses himself as the example rather than Apollos or Peter, which he could have used. to say why allegiance to a man can only go so far. There isn't any redemptive sacrifice outside of Jesus. So while we ought to be thankful, and while we ought to imitate, Paul later on says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Hebrews chapter 13 says, observe and regard your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Absolutely supposed to give a certain kind of attention to those who lead and teach us God's word. But we never put them in the same kind of appreciation level as we do Jesus, who died to save us from our sins. Can you value the person who told you about what Jesus did? Well, you should, because God sent that person to proclaim the good news to you. So we thank God for those people. And yet those people didn't do the dying on the cross sort of work. Not only is there no redemptive sacrifice that another person can do outside of Christ, there are no rituals that can be performed by one person rather than another that make them more special. And that's why he starts talking about the issue of baptism as an example, saying, look, even those that I baptized can't claim that I did something more special for them than for other people. Perhaps some of the divisions that he had heard about were based on people saying, well, but I was baptized by so-and-so. Which, if that was the case, then a couple of the groups would have been pretty small. Like, if that was the only reason they were dividing themselves, because Paul claims he only baptized two, and then he remembers a third and his household. So the Paul group would have been really small, and the Christ group would have been non-existent, because Christ didn't baptize any of the Corinthians. So, and if Cephas, Peter, was not even there, he probably didn't, or unless they had gotten saved and baptized in another city. So baptism is just an example about how you can depend on externals to no good reason to divide from others. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no one may say that you were baptized in my name, which is kind of a disappointing thing that he has to give thanks for. I'm thankful that I didn't actually get to baptize very many people, because the apostolic commission was go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded. So ideally, you would think an apostle would want to see the baptisms. It doesn't necessarily mean that he wanted to do them all himself, but it is odd to providentially be able to look back and give thanks that your ministry was only so successful. He's doing that here, again, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, to point out that they were missing what made a teacher valuable to them in the first place. Verse 16 is sort of an interesting parenthesis. So Paul is dictating this letter, and whoever was writing it down, as he's speaking it out loud to be written down, he remembers or is reminded, wait, I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 17, Stephanas was in Ephesus with him when he was writing the letter. So maybe Stephanas was even the one writing down the letter. And he's like, hey, wait a second, Paul, you did baptize me and my house too. Or maybe he could have been in the room and reminded Paul of that. Paul doesn't go back and have them edit the letter. He just includes it as this parenthesis. And it's in its own way, it serves to highlight how few he had actually baptized. And just as a note, saying that he baptized the household of Stephanas is not a proof whatsoever that he baptized the babies in Stephanas' household, because we don't know if there were any. And baptizing the household doesn't even mean that he baptized each and every person in the household. And his point here is that baptism, as something that you would look at as what identifies you with the person who did it, is wrong. That's why he's brought it up anyway. Which leads to verse 17, and this is the nucleus. This is the key piece. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So the problem is not with baptism. Paul had baptized. He was in favor of people obeying that command to be baptized. The problem is with dividing according to who performed the external ritual. Baptism is great as it identifies us with Christ. It is not great when we identify with the person who baptized us against those who are baptized by somebody else. He says his main work as an apostle was to preach the gospel. It's one Greek word, euangelistai, from which we get evangel. You know, like Trinity Evangel Church. Evangel means gospel. In verb form, it is preaching the gospel, preaching the good news. The call to worship passage from Isaiah chapter 40 talks about twice those who herald good news. That's what Paul saw himself as, a pronouncer, a declarer of this good news. And while there was, at least among the Corinthians, a Paul brand, not everyone thought his speech was impressive. And this is where he does begin to make a transition to digress in one way to how certain leaders could try to get followers, even though, again, so far I think it's that the followers are the problem, not the leaders and the teachers. But he does actually start digressing a little bit to talk about those who could try to earn a following for themselves with a particular kind of language or communication style. And Paul points out that the gospel itself is not impressive in terms of philosophical or rhetorical display. That's not what makes the gospel impressive. Those who preach the gospel cannot expect to win the approval of those who want to be impressed in the ways that natural men are impressed. Oh, that's deep. Or, oh, you were really excited and convincing. Like, theology can get deep. And those who study it and teach it ought to try to explain it in a way that others are persuaded to come along to it. But the gospel itself is not impressive like we think about being impressed. It is instead the power of God to salvation, which the next section picks up on. There is something that makes the gospel effective because it is God's power, not man's power. I am fond of saying that God can communicate his truth through the mouth of a donkey. He does not need impressive people. He doesn't need a celebrity to get saved in order for a whole bunch more people to get saved. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. So he went against purposely using eloquent wisdom, which he picks up on in verse 18 and at least continues talking about into chapter 2. And it connects to celebrity followings because shows of speech were the usual way to get yourself an audience, to get yourself high approval ratings. And Paul is saying that the gospel is not about approval, even though he told Titus that there's a way that even slaves could adorn the doctrine and make it look good. The point is that clever communication can manipulate, but it can't save anybody. It can't get to the heart and give them a new heart. The idea of the cross of Christ being emptied of its power, so he's not using eloquent wisdom so that the cross of Christ won't be emptied of its power, is actually both impossible and it ought to be contemptible to us. That we would want to do anything that would take the glory off of Christ and his work. A human being cannot actually ruin what Christ accomplished, but a human being can ignore it. A human being can purposefully or unintentionally turn other people away from looking at Christ's work. And that is what a certain kind of rhetoric does. And like I say, the next part of the letter attacks that even more specifically. One commentator put it like this, quote, "To treat the gospel of the cross of Christ as a vehicle for promoting self-esteem, self-fulfillment, and self-assertion turns it upside down and empties it of all that it offers and demands," end quote. You can't make a living and use the gospel to do it. And by make a living, I mean get a name for yourself and get a lot of followers and make yourself rich. Because the gospel is the opposite of that. So preachers shouldn't want ratings for themselves. They should want repentance from their hearers. And that means that the message is different. So we are always trying to persuade others about something. Paul works to persuade them that they should not be disunified. So it's not telling someone something or trying to persuade them to something in particular. Later, even in this letter, he's going to say that he became all things to all men in order that he might win some. The point is that living in obedience to the Lord and teaching in a way that brings attention to him more than on the teacher, and caring enough about those that you're speaking to, that's appropriate and even necessary rhetoric. Lowercase r, rhetoric. Thinking about who you are and who your listeners are and what would benefit them and persuading them to the truth. That is an appropriate and even necessary kind of rhetoric. But if the words are just shells to accomplish something external, then that actually is going to lead to more problems, and it's inconsistent with the word of the cross. If the cross, if we can talk about it, the word of the cross being emptied of its power, then we ought to be able to talk about the word of the cross and the cross of Christ being full of power and empowering unity. If we truly understand the cross of Christ, then we will have stronger, more unified, more confident, more empowered harmony and unity. So division, which is the initial issue that he's addressing. Division is inconsistent with the cross of Christ. Manipulation, as one of the potential ways to cause division, is also inconsistent in light of the gospel. The word of the cross kills the pride of man. There should be no rivalry among the teachers or the listeners. The word of the cross is the power of God, so we don't need to work on our manipulative techniques. We don't need to make sure that we are figuring out how to persuade someone apart from the truth of the gospel. Now, by way of application, if personality issues in the church can be used for sake of spiritual divisions, then of course preferences and doctrinal interpretations can be made into spiritual factions. So Luther and Calvin and their followers should have probably gotten along better than they did. That wasn't, though, the same thing as what Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It wasn't Luther's communicative style and Calvin's communicative rhetoric. It wasn't their personalities, necessarily, that got them followers. It was things that distinguished in their teaching, in their theology. But both of them also were still on the same page, and their students should have appreciated that as well. There's application in our current day as well. I also want to say that using names does not necessarily make people sectarians. That is, using names doesn't always have to cause factions. Is it possible to use a name for something to make it more clear who you're thankful for? Is it possible to use a name to remind yourself, as even a nickname, of a particular kind of teaching that points you to Jesus? Yes. The problem is when we use the names and the labels to say that we are better, not when we see the teachers and the labels and the names as a way to say, wow, I need to repent, and I'm thankful for this person's teaching that helped me see from God's word how I need to repent, how I need to obey better, how I can give thanks. Those are all appropriate. The question is, what does the label or the name feed? Does the label or the name feed pride, or does it feed humility? Does the label or the name cause us to trust Christ more and appreciate what Christ has done as that teacher helped us understand it more? Or does it cause us to actually put our faith in that teacher, in that leader, whether they're living or whether they're dead? So we ought to, by way of application, we ought to be mindful of that and considerate of it. Near the end of this section, because this actually extends from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, probably through the end of chapter 4, where Paul is dealing with these divisions based over relationships to leaders and teachers. Near the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says this: "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Which means that MacArthur is yours, and Sproul is yours, and Piper is yours, and Spurgeon is yours, and Edwards is yours, and Calvin is yours, and Luther is yours, and Augustine is yours. They are all yours. Read, learn, glorify God because of how you have been helped in your understanding through God's use of teachers and leaders. But they are all yours. They are all ours. And we are Christ. I forgot Kuiper. I wanted to put him in there as well. They are all ours. It doesn't mean we don't have to use their names ever. It means there's a way to use it in thanks. Not to say, neener, 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 don't you wish you could be part of my cooler group? That is wrong. Disunity may not be the worst sin. It is inconsistent with the cross and the word of the cross. I'm not convinced that disunity is even the main problem in Corinth that Paul is going to address. So why does Paul talk about it first, and why does he give so much attention to it? Well, I think it's because disunity proves the litmus test fail for how the word of the cross has been taken to heart. He immediately brings up the word of the cross as the issue. And the other end point is 1 Corinthians 15, which is all about the resurrection. The word of the cross, the resurrection of Christ. And it's like everything else in between is on a clothesline, and disunity shows that the clothes have fallen down to the ground and they're all dirty. They're not hanging up. If they'd understood the word of the cross and the resurrection, which we're getting to, it would hold them in line. It would hold them together. They wouldn't have had the problems with disunity. He told them as he finished his greeting and gratitude, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we ought to act like we're in the same fellowship. We ought to act like we're a unit. A church is to be a battle division of disciples, not a divided group of disciples who are battling each other. And that's what he addresses here at the start of 1 Corinthians. We'll see more about how the word of the cross is the power of God to salvation in verse 18 and following, Lord willing, next week. Father, thanks for the unity that you do work among us. Thank you for the opportunities to be sharpened by one another, even when sparks fly, but for the increasing love for one another and harmony that is represented on Sundays, even when we sing together. And may you continue to grow that stronger. May you kill any sort of pride, any sort of rivalry that we have with one another or even with others who call on the name of the Lord for salvation in our community. May you help us be a unified, harmonious people because of Jesus, because of the work of the cross. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I used to get very nervous when I heard other people talk about incarnating the gospel. I actually spent a lot of time arguing against using that sort of language, and I argued against it vigorously. It used to be a more popular way to phrase things, a more popular expression among a group of people that downplayed doctrine and emphasized service, usually to those who are more easily identified as the needy. And the argument goes, isn't the gospel news? How can you live news? Isn't the truth something that we're supposed to tell? How can it be something that we do? And the gospel is very much so truth. The gospel is good news. It is reality that has meaning that's already happened that can't be changed. Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again on the third day in accordance with the gospel. We are to articulate and explain the gospel. And also, we are to incarnate it. Articulate it. Incarnate it. We are to carry it in the flesh. And what changed my mind on it was that I had been talking about how we're supposed to use Bible language, and then I read it in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, Paul told the Corinthians, another letter, we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So Paul, inspired by the Spirit, is the one who puts his life, not just his speech patterns, in gospel categories. Death and life. Death and resurrection. Death of Jesus, death at work, life of Jesus, life in you. These are physical, not just verbal opportunities. That's why he uses the phrase, in the body, in our bodies, in our mortal flesh. And one of the reasons that the name of our church is Trinity Evangel Church is because we must know and teach and believe and live the gospel. We ought not sing about our reconciliation with God through his death and resurrection and then be satisfied with disunity among us. We shouldn't worship as the forgiven and then be unwilling to forgive. You have to, based on our liturgical practice, you have to get up, come get the bread and the wine and carry it back to your place. But even more than that, you have to carry the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in your mortal flesh. And that's not finished when the kids collect the cups. That is something that our lives were to carry with us. The death of Jesus and the life of Jesus. Know it, believe it, worship God because of it, and carry that with you in your own life and practice. Unity is not uniformity. Unity requires differences, but headed in the same direction. This is a triune reality. God is one God in three persons. The Father is not the Son, is not the Spirit, yet they have one name. We're baptized in the name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They do not take sides against each other, and neither are we supposed to. The point is not that every part is the same. The point is also not to stand away from all the other parts to distinguish our part. Well, I'm a different part than you. Well, yes, but we already knew that. So we're together. We are all saved at the cross, and a united body full of many parts is quite a force. We're quite a force when we're united together. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And we do that, and all of the body suffers when one suffers, and all rejoice when one rejoices. And amen.